We are in a new series today, and exciting for me. It's a very familiar passage, and I thought we would do a series on the Upper Room Discourse. It's in chapters 13 through 17 in John. So today I wanted to take this day as kind of an introductory to that full passage, the full Upper Room Discourse, kind of an overview, and then next week we'll start and just go through the Upper Room Discourse chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So I'll just read John chapter 13. We'll look at verses 1 through 4. And I think the Apostle John sets up the entire Upper Room Discourse very aptly here in a profound way. So John chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, John writes, the inspired author, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God, was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you for the privilege. Again, we have, what a blessing it is to gather together around your word. I pray that you'd bless our time this evening. We cannot speak to the level of inadequacy, amazing passage, the Upper Room Discourse here. We pray that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit that indwells each and every believer as a helper, our teacher, to guide and lead and give us wisdom, comfort, joy, all the assurances that we see in our text this evening and then throughout the Upper Room Discourse series, that it would strengthen us in this world. Indeed, we have trouble. There are many troubles that come, but we look to your Son who has overcome the world. And we see that here in the Upper Room Discourse as well, the many promises and assurances of all that has been prepared in advance for all who believe, all those who have been given to your Son. We pray for your people. We pray for the saints in a world that is full of affliction and hardship. The world has hated you and indeed hate those who are of you. We pray for the missionaries that we have abroad, that you would guide and guard and protect, and that your word would bear much fruit for all the purposes that you have ordained and planned and working out. We pray that you would bring them home safely, securely, back to us in your timing. And in the meantime, bless your people abroad. There are many needs within the chapel, most certainly ailments and afflictions. Pray that you be with each one. Comfort each one with a comfort only you can provide. And give us wisdom as we sojourn in the places that you have ordained. We pray that you would equip your saints with your word. That's where we are equipped, through your Spirit, through the word that you use to sanctify, teach, correct, and mold us into the image of your Son, that we would reflect him faithfully where you have placed us. We pray that you'd bless us this evening in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. I have an outline for the Upper Room Discourse, if you have one. You'll see at the top a quote from A.W. Pink. It seems like there's always a quote like this in every text, in many, many texts all throughout the scripture. But I liked what Pink had to say on the Upper Room Discourse in his introduction. "We are now to enter upon what many believers in each age have regarded as the most precious portion of this gospel, yea, as one of the most blessed passages in all the Word of God." Well, that can be said about many, many passages of Scripture. It's all the Word of God. It is all precious and blessed. And there is a special blessing here in the Upper Room Discourse, in the intimacy of the time that the Lord Jesus Christ is spending with his disciples and the teachings that are found within. Just hours before his betrayal and moments before he faces the cross. So much here. So I wanted to take time this evening just to do a 10,000 foot overview of the Upper Room Discourse and get an idea, looking at the context. Take a little time looking at the inspired writer, the purpose, and some of the key themes that we see throughout the Upper Room Discourse. First, the immediate context of the Upper Room Discourse here that begins in chapter 13 comes right after chapter 12 of John. The earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point in time seems to have reached its peak. Peak in the sense of outward popularity. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Large crowds gathering around Jesus, as John detailed in chapter 12. Many Jews seem to be believing in him and begin following him. And in the background of all of that, the Jewish religious leaders are plotting now to kill Jesus. They have been for some time. And not only are they plotting to kill Jesus, but they're also plotting to kill Lazarus. How characteristic of the fallen world that's enslaved in darkness to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. With all the excitement surrounding that resurrection event, Jesus and his disciples entered into Jerusalem for the Passover, and there they are greeted with much celebration. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's the words they were greeted as they entered into Jerusalem. The crowds are seeking Jesus, even a group of Greeks, perhaps proselytes, converts into Judaism, but they were Greeks, Gentiles. And in the midst of all that excitement, the Lord Jesus Christ was fully aware of the purpose for which he came. The hour was coming, the hour of his death, which he knew full well. And this would be, from chapter 13 through 17, the final meal with his disciples. It's considered the last Passover or the first Lord's Supper. The hour of his death was very near. In just a few hours, he would be betrayed by one of his closest, Judas. He would be dragged through a series of mock trials. He would be tortured, and then he would be crucified on the cross. And there he would bear upon himself the full weight of the righteous wrath of God, the full weight of sin, our sin, the sin of all his elect. And he would bear upon himself that wrath of God that we deserve, his righteous and just wrath. That points us even to the broader context of John, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, coming into a dark and fallen world, a mass of helpless and hopeless humanity, as the hymn writer put, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's what characterized the world then. It characterizes the fallen world now. Alienated, at enmity with God, the creator of heavens and the earth, the creator of all things. And he comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, to offer himself as an all-sufficient sacrifice for his own, to rescue out of that slave market of sin a countless many. And as the Lord Jesus Christ himself points, all who the Father had given to him, he came to set them free, to set us free, full reconciliation with God, and present them in his own righteousness, in his own perfect righteousness. The greatest act of selfless love to bring eternal comfort to the comfortless. That's the greater context. And so now, in these very few last hours before enduring that, and accomplishing that at the cross, Jesus spends time with deliberate intentionality with his disciples, teaching them and equipping them, equipping the apostles for what's to come. It's their final meeting, their final extended meeting, that is. And it is the most intimate setting there in the upper room, beginning with a meal. Jesus introduces that to us in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, really 1 through 4. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The word end can be rendered to the uttermost. He loved them to the uttermost, or eternally is a better picture there. There is no end to the love of Christ, but he loved them eternally, with no beginning and no end. That's an amazing thing to consider, the love of Christ and the time now that he spends with his apostles. And so as we approach this series, really we're standing on holy ground. And it's easy to forget if you jump into a text in the Upper Room Discourse, to forget the context or not really consider the context which is there. It's the Lord Jesus Christ sitting there with his disciples in a most intimate setting, carefully and deliberately comforting them, preparing them for all that is to come. It's almost unimaginable. We can't quite grasp the depth and the treasures that are here in that context and what he's doing here, what he's orchestrating. Verse 2, Judas's betrayal of Jesus hangs here as a cloud, pointing to the cross soon coming. So that's evident here at the very beginning. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God, was going back to God, got up from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. What an amazing passage here. The Apostle John sets forth the scene of the Upper Room Discourse very simply, and yet at the same time, very profoundly. The sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen here. His deity and his humanity, fully God and fully man. The Father had given him all things into his hands, all things into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had come forth from God, and he was going back to God. He gets up, he lays aside his garments, he takes on a role of the lowliest of servants to serve his disciples. That verse 4 probably immediately draws your mind to Philippians chapter 2. And I think this is the underlying meaning that John is overlaying with the immediate meaning of what his action is doing. But there's the underlying meaning of what Christ is doing on a deeper level, if that makes sense. Have this attitude in or among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be seized or asserted, but he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He's fully God, but he emptied himself. He laid aside, taking the form of a bondservant and being made the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, or even death of a cross. He took it on full. It's the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. Here's where the Apostle John is pointing the reader in the scene that he's setting here, and it's profound. Here's where I want to pause a little bit and consider the Apostle John for a moment, the inspired writer, the reliability of what is being said here in the entire book, the entire Gospel of John. So the question, some would argue, the skeptics of how do we know this is John, the Apostle John? Great words, beautiful words, but how can it be true? How is it reliable? John never mentions himself by name as the author, the human inspired writer of this gospel. There's two evidences. Well, there's many, but there's the internal evidence and then there's the external evidence that shows the Apostle John as being the inspired writer. This book, the writer refers himself frequently as the apostle whom Jesus loves. Periodically, that's how John, the writer, portrays himself. And so just by a matter of exclusion, with the other apostles being written, John would be the one left. So logically, even in that, the writer points to the Apostle John as being the one left. Contextually, that points to John as the exception, the writer of the epistle, can rightly be included as the human writer. And it highlights John's humility in that regard, his deep affection for his Lord. There's also abundant external evidence that the Apostle John is indeed the inspired writer. As a first eyewitness, even here in this intimate setting of the upper room. One of John's disciples was Polycarp. Polycarp lived from about 69 AD to about 155 AD. And Jesus taught John to go and make disciples. He did. Polycarp was one. And he was taught to go and make disciples, and he did. He had a disciple, Irenaeus, was one of his disciples. He lived from about 130 to 202 AD. And Irenaeus attested on Polycarp's account, on his authority, that John wrote the gospel. It was indeed the Apostle John, and he wrote it during his time in Ephesus as an elder, last living apostle. In his time in Ephesus, around 80 to 90 AD, he had written this letter after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and before Revelation. That's the attestation. Tertullian attested the same, and the early church attested to it. So here we have Irenaeus attesting to Polycarp, who attested to the genuine apostle John, through direct connection, who attested to Jesus on a firsthand basis, and all of Jesus' claims of who he is and his authentic teaching. The link here between Irenaeus and the Apostle John is about 100 years. And as I was thinking of that, my mind took me to my small treasure box in my closet. So I went to my little treasure box and I took a peek. And I have in my hand some postcards. These are postcards written to my great-grandfather, Arthur McFadden. I've never met him. One of the postcards was written by his brother, Oliver. It's postmarked to Commerce, Texas, and the date on it is December 13th, 1908, with a 1 cent stamp. I don't know what... I Googled the value last night of the stamps. But anyway, that's almost 117, that's coming December, that's 117 years that this postcard was written, 117 years ago. These postcards were given to me by my grandmother, and she had obvious connection to her father. And the fact that she kept these shows that they're genuine, and that they were treasured by her. And if I gave them to my grandchildren, or let's say I copied these and put them in a notebook and then I lost these and I gave these to my grandchildren, they would be valid and authentic and genuine. These are the words that these people wrote to my great-grandfather. And the link between me and these postcards is actually greater, longer, than the link to Irenaeus, to the Apostle John. I think I belabor the point. I thought it was interesting. There's no lack of accusation against the validity of Scripture, but really, after all of these arguments, in the end, this is the abiding truth, is that Scripture is self-authenticating. It validates its own authority. It is its own authority. It validates its own truthfulness. Scripture attests to its own reliability outside of all of these other reasons and basis and just plain logic. Scripture bears witness to itself as the authoritative Word of God, and the Holy Spirit bears witness. God is His own interpreter, and the Gospel of John is just that, as is the Upper Room Discourse here to us. What we have here is fully reliable. The words of Jesus Christ are fully trustworthy and brings true comfort, not superficial blind hope, but tangible assurance and confidence. We rest in that the Holy Spirit attests to His own, attests to us in His abiding, attests to that within our own hearts with the peace and assurance that is truly incomprehensible to a fallen world. And yet, the gospel is written with that very audience in mind. The fallen world is one of the key audiences of the gospel, and especially also to His own, who are called and given out of the fallen world, to point to Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's the purpose of this book, John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that, throughout the Gospel of John, that word so that, we'll see it in the Upper Room Discourse in a moment too, but it's peppered all throughout. So that, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose. These things have been written, including these intimate words of Christ in the Upper Room Discourse, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, trusting in him, you have eternal life, have life abundant in his name. That's the overarching theme of John. It's missional to point the sinner to the only true Savior, the only source of eternal rescue. Some themes throughout the Upper Room Discourse. It's distinctly Trinitarian. All throughout, distinctly Trinitarian. Chapter 13, the Father had given all things to his hands. He had come forth from God and was going back to God. God the Father, God the Son. Chapter 13, verse 31, the ultimate purpose, glory. The Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him. God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. So again, God the Father, God the Son. And now God the Holy Spirit, chapter 14. God the Son pointing to God the Father in the dwelling places that he is to prepare for his disciples to be with the Father. In verse 16, the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 14, verse 16. To be sent by God the Father, to be sent by God the Son, and he will give you another helper. The word helper there, you already know, it's parakletos, one who is called alongside to help, a comforter, an advocate, an intercessor. Chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus says, but the helper, same word there, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. The promise here is fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection, some days after. Jesus emphasizes that again in chapter 16. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, same word there, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So an emphasis there on the Holy Spirit. I have more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he speaks, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of mine, and I will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So all throughout, distinctly Trinitarian, the doctrine of the Trinity is seen very clearly in the Upper Room Discourse. The theme of the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, permeates throughout Jesus' claims to who he is, the eternal Son of God, the deity of Christ. We see it here, fully God, and yet fully man. God the Son, the second person of the triune God, equal to the Father. He's equal to the Father in authority, and he's equal to the Father in power, and he's worthy of all glory. Chapter 13, verse 1, we just saw that Jesus knows his hour has come. He knows the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of men. We see that in the knowledge of Judas and what he intends to do. The full design to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus is aware of it all. Verse 3, again, the Father had given all things into his hands. Yet here his glory is veiled, laid aside his garments, taking on a towel, he girded himself. So the way that Judas even introduces the Upper Room Discourse in the washing of his disciples' feet, it's much more than what meets the eye. There's a profound illusion of the person of Christ right there, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Verse 31, the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, worthy of all glory. Verse 38, Jesus knows the events of Peter's denial. A rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. We see all throughout the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign omniscience, is on display here. Chapter 14, he introduces, believe in God, believe also in me. It's a direct claim to his deity, equality with God. Not only that, it's the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ himself with that great I am statement. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Verse 11, the equality and oneness with the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Chapter 15, another I am statement, the great I am. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Chapter 16, Jesus teaches again of his own death. Not only his death, but he's teaching his apostles of what is to expected in his resurrection. His authority to answer prayer. His supremacy to overcome the world. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he speaks of his authority. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. The person of Jesus Christ, his claim to deity, is there all throughout. Lord Jesus Christ is very God of very God, fully God and fully man. And what he came to accomplish, the theme of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all throughout the Upper Room Discourse. He came as a substitute. In his life, we have life. We see the great humility of Christ, his selfless love displayed in chapter 13. He's our intercessor. He's our substitutionary death that he provided on the cross, paved the way. He went to make a way, to prepare and reserve a place. That's chapter 14, verse 16. The work of Christ is exclusive. There's no other work that can take place the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. He alone. And there is no other substitute. You've heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome. Well, that's the way Rome designed it. All roads may lead to Rome, but there's only one way to salvation. Only one. Only one way to the Father. Only one way for forgiveness of sins. Only one way to be reconciled to God. And it's solely through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. We see the work of Christ throughout the Upper Room Discourse, not only in justification, but also in our sanctification. It's on display in chapter 13 at the washing of the disciples' feet. Chapter 15, he's the life-giving vine. So those are some core themes on Christ. We see the theme of the absolute sovereignty of God all throughout the upper room. All of the events surrounding this and that the Lord Jesus Christ himself are pointing the disciples' attention to, which they don't understand at this time, but will, and the Holy Spirit will bring it all into remembrance at Pentecost, when they are then called to go on the Great Commission. All the events surrounding this are under God's sovereign plan and orchestrated perfectly in his complete control. Even verse 2's depiction of Judas, where the devil having already put into the heart of Judas, later it would be so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Even there, God is sovereign. Now think of that and the implications of our own life and the trials that we face. The absolute sovereignty of God permeates throughout the Upper Room Discourse. Another theme is the new commandment, the command to love one another. new commandment in the sense of not to love one another, love your neighbor as yourself, but a higher law of love. James calls it the royal law of love, to love one another as Christ has loved us and as displayed perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a self-sacrificial love, even at the disadvantage of oneself. The Holy Spirit, not just the Trinity, but specifically the Holy Spirit, and the third person of the Trinity, is promised. We see the role of the Holy Spirit. He's a comforter, helper, the Spirit of truth. He's a teacher. We see the doctrine of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All who are in Christ don't have the Holy Spirit in part and then get another portion of it later through growth. At the moment of faith, but really prior to that even, and that's a theme in the Upper Room Discourse too, the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit to bring one irresistibly to faith, to exercise faith, the enablement of the Holy Spirit to that. And from that moment, each and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit in full. Some depict the Holy Spirit as a liquid, that you have a certain pouring of the Holy Spirit, and then you have a greater pouring later. It's totally contrary to Scripture. Each and every believer have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within us, the third person of the Trinity. That's astonishing. That's astonishing. The permanent indwelling of the Spirit. That leads us to another theme that Jesus emphasizes in the upper room. It's the doctrine of eternal security, the preservation of the saints, you could say. The Holy Spirit will never leave. We are His. We are given to Him. The doctrine of election, we see that in the high priestly prayer, given or gave. John writes 16 times in the high priestly prayer, the word given or gave appears. All whom you have given, He may give eternal life. There it is, the doctrine of election and the doctrine of preservation. Right there, all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those who you have given me, for they are yours. It's an amazing thing to consider that we are given to the Father, past tense. We are secure in Christ. We see the theme of the commission of the disciples, their mission, that would be fulfilled when the Holy Spirit then comes. The high priestly prayer, so that, the word so that, again mentioned 6 times, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, so that you may have joy, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Verse 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Verse 24, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. And verse 26, so that the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The mission is promised to be victorious. All of these things so that these things would be accomplished. There's no risk of losing in what Christ has come to accomplish. And there's no risk in losing for those who go out in His name as ambassadors of Him that He has sent out into the world. Christ is the victor. We see that in the Upper Room Discourse. Christ is the victor. He has overcome the world. But another theme that we see is that though the victory is promised, it is not promised to be easy, nor is it promised to be painless or without conflict. Just the opposite, in fact. Trials and hardship, sorrow. Sorrow is promised. Jesus promised sorrow will come, but joy will come after. And indeed, persecution is promised in the Upper Room Discourse for all who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The prosperity gospel lands flat. It crashes and burns if you read through the Upper Room discourse, or really any passage of scripture. The prosperity gospel is not a gospel at all, and I would say it's a false anathema. It's deceitful, and it is to be accursed. Even with the promise of victory, Jesus promises in John 15 rejection in the harshest way. And how his disciples will be received in the world, Jesus uses the word hated 8 times in that short little section in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. I would imagine there, if you were of the world, you would be prosperous. The world would prosper you. The world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Rich with doctrine, even right there. But persecution is promised. And as his disciples, they are commanded to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus said in chapter 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, here it is again, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And so all of these things and more, I've missed so many already. And Lord willing, we'll go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and glean so much truth from here. All of these things, I think you can condense it into, I don't know if this cheapens it, but you can condense it all into one word, comfort. Comfort. Jesus, knowing that the hour had come, that he would soon depart out of this world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them eternally. He comforted. All throughout, these truths are to comfort his disciples in the afflictions and the persecution and the tribulations they face. He's equipping his apostles. He's equipping his disciples. And his words are preserved for the church throughout the ages for our comfort, for our assurance, our confidence, a tangible hope and confidence of what we have in Christ. John chapter 14, verse 1, the mood shifts in the heart of the disciples when they hear of his rejection and they hear of even Simon Peter's own denial. Their hearts are troubled greatly. But he speaks to them these words, John 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Rest in him. Trust in him. As we sojourn in a world full of trouble, that's where the Upper Room discourse points us to. It points us to Christ, the victor, in whom we are secure, fully forgiven, and in unity with him. That's another theme in the Upper Room, the idea of unity. We have union with the Father, union with Christ, and we have unity with one another because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we comfort one another in that way as well, pointing to these precious truths. Well, may God be glorified in our study as we continue, and may you be comforted with the comfort that's only provided in him and in him alone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for what a rich text, your word. We thank you for your Son, whom you have sent and rescued us out of the grips of hell, even out of the slave market of our sin, our guilt. What an exchange there in Christ at the cross. We pray that you would bless your people as we go out from here. May our minds and thoughts and hearts, our affections be directed towards him. And as we interact with one another, that we would remember the price that was paid to ransom us, to ransom a great, countless many. And may we remember who we belong to, and that you would enable us through your Holy Spirit, which indwells in each and every believer, to interact and respond in a way that reflects our gratitude and our meager understanding and our faith and trust and rest in that great truth, the work of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.